We've been going through the book of Deuteronomy, and we took a couple of weeks, not exactly to leave the book of Deuteronomy, but we took a couple of weeks from our regular progressive going through Deuteronomy to study and to think about the topics of the application of the laws of the Old Testament to civil government today, and then last week looking at the concept of warfare and when is what does the Bible have to say about when war is justified and appropriate? When is it okay for a nation to enter into war? And this morning, now we'll re-enter our series, picking up right where we had left off. We finished up chapter 23 the last time, and so now beginning in Deuteronomy 24, and we'll be looking at the first five verses this morning. Hear now God's Word, Deuteronomy 24, beginning in verse 1. When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, when she has departed from his house and goes and becomes another man's wife, if the latter husband detests her and writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies who took her as his wife, then her former husband who divorced her must not take her back to be his wife after she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord. You shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. When a man has taken a new wife, he shall not go out to war or be charged with any business. He shall be free at home 1 year and bring happiness to his wife whom he has taken. Well, a couple years ago, about 2 years and 2 months ago, to be precise, as we were going through the book of Matthew as a congregation, we took a couple weeks and spent those on divorce. And when is divorce lawful? When is remarriage lawful? And these sorts of questions. And we're not going to revisit all the particulars of that study, all the particular teaching of the Scripture on the subject of divorce this morning. And for some of you, especially for some of you maybe who weren't here a couple years ago, that may be disappointing to you. You may say, wow, I have a lot of questions about divorce. And actually, if you have some questions about divorce, I'm happy to sit down and have lunch or breakfast or whatever with anyone and answer questions. I'll even re-preach those sermons to you if you would like. We could probably dig up a cassette tape or two somewhere in the archives of the congregation if you would like to hear those. However, we're not going to delve into divorce in all that detail this morning. And there's a couple reasons for that. One is that we've covered the subject fairly thoroughly, fairly recently. But there are two other reasons why we're not going to go into all the case studies, all the particulars this morning. One of the reasons is that in the subject of divorce, there is so much complexity in the texts of Scripture, and part of that gets into the nature of the sin of divorce, of sinful divorce, and of the fact that it's so complex. It's kind of like war. We talked about last week, by the time you actually are dealing with a war, you have so many sins involved, so much complexity in terms of, you know, who hit who first, who marched and did provoke whom, and all sorts of things. So there's just a lot of complexity involved. And maybe in one sense it's more simple for us just to remember from Malachi 2:16 that God hates divorce, particularly obviously unbiblical, unlawful divorce. Second reason why we're not going to go into extensive detail about divorce is that this passage before us this morning is a passage that is not primarily concerned or focused on divorce. And that may surprise you at first, but as we go through it, what we're going to see is that actually this is a passage as instruction for us in healthy marriage. And it's a passage in which husbands, this passage is specifically directed at the husbands of the congregation or the future husbands of the congregation. The husbands, you are called to love your wife, your own wife, and live with her in an understanding way. Now, why is it that we say that divorce is not the major focus of this passage? Well, it's because the law given here in Deuteronomy 24 does not command, it does not approve, and it does not even allow divorce. It's interesting how the Pharisees took this passage, and this came up in the life of Christ. The Pharisees come to Jesus in Matthew 19, and they come to him and test him, and they say to Jesus, "Jesus, this is verse 3 of Matthew 19. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason?" And he answered and said to them, "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore what God has joined together, let not man separate." They said to him, "Why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away?" He said to them, "Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so." So Jesus makes the point in Matthew 19 in reflection on this passage. The Pharisees are wanting to say, it's commanded for us to divorce our wife, to give her a certificate of divorce. And Jesus says, no. Divorce was tolerated. And I want you to notice that the idea of command and the idea of toleration are not even neighbors. You have something that's commanded, or you can have something that's allowed. Right? There are certain things that you say to your kids, "I want you to do this. This is a requirement." There are other things that are allowed that aren't commanded, but you know, you're allowed to go and do this. And then there are other things that are permitted. And even the idea of permitting something indicates that it's not desirable, that it's not the best. It's not the idea of toleration. We can tolerate that. And so the passage here in Deuteronomy 24 it doesn't disallow divorce. It doesn't say all divorce is wrong. You may not ever divorce. But it doesn't state even it's okay in these certain circumstances to divorce. And that comes out clearly in the text, that it's not saying it's allowable in these, or it's okay in these certain circumstances, which actually, in that regard, we can say the New Testament does give situations where divorce is allowable. So in one sense, the New Testament is even a little more liberal in this regard, gives more freedom in this area than what is even outlined or explained in the Old Testament. So, look at the passage to see this. Verses 1 to 3 are just setting up the case. They're not giving the law. And so in this regard, we can think of the difference in Scripture. There are descriptive texts that describe things that are going on, that describe occurrences, and then there are prescriptive texts. So, I mean, think of that in terms of the narrative portions of the Bible. There's certainly things, stories told in the Bible that are not given for us to go, "Oh, well, David committed adultery, therefore I will go out and commit adultery." Paul and the Sanhedrin, they stoned Stephen, therefore I ought to be involved in stoning people. No, there are descriptive texts. And in the same way, these first three verses are a descriptive text. They're describing the situation, not giving the law. And to understand this, we could just back up a little bit from this text and realize that we deal with this all the time in our day-to-day life. And you may have a bottle of cleaner at home, and if you look at the fine print, it will say, when or if this comes into contact with your eyes, flush your eyes out for 5 minutes or whatever. Now, none of us read that and say, oh, when you get this in your eye, great, spray, 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 now what do I do? Oh, no, it's giving you, in your job, you have certain things for dealing with situations that arise. If you work at the hospital, when someone has a heart problem, we're going to announce code red, and these things need to happen. Or say a policeman might, or somebody in law might find that, when Johnny drives 90 miles an hour in a 25 mile an hour zone and strikes and kills someone, his license will be revoked. There's no permission given there. There's no encouragement given there to Johnny to drive 90 miles an hour. And in the same way, what we have here in the first three verses is not a prescriptive idea of divorce, whether it's a when this situation arises. Here are the limitations. When this situation is encountered, here is the law. Here is what is required then of these people. And it's a crucial reminder to us of the hardness and deceitfulness of our hearts. Because the Pharisees took this passage and thought that there was allowance and warrant and permission granted here, even coming to Christ and saying, why did Moses command us then to get divorced? And Jesus says, no. But recognize, it might not be on this particular passage, but all of us have the tendency and that have to deal with and face the temptation of wanting to pervert the scriptures to fit our own desires, our own things that we want to do and accomplish, and to say, oh yes, the scripture makes allowance for me to have this bad attitude. The scripture gives command for me to think these kinds of prideful thoughts, and on the list can go. And so we need to be careful, to pay attention, to come to the text with humility, to come to the scriptures with the desire to be corrected, not to come to the scriptures with the idea and with the goal of, now the scripture can reinforce me and my practices and habits so that I can be more comfortable and more justified in my attitudes and actions. So we need to be careful in the way that we approach the law. And the Pharisees are a good reminder to us of how easy it is for us to twist the words of God to make them into what we want them to be. Now, so this law does not command, it doesn't approve, it doesn't even allow divorce. That's not the point. But what is this law doing of verses 1 through 4? Well, this law is given actually as a restraint in Israel to divorce by emphasizing the serious wrongful nature of divorce. Let's look at verses 1 through 4. Okay, verse 1, when a man takes a wife and marries her, so it's when it happens, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes, so these are events that take place when this occurs. It's not saying that she shouldn't find favor in his eyes, it's just saying when she doesn't find favor in his eyes, because he has found some uncleanness in her. Now, what is the uncleanness in her? We might be tempted to say, well, that's a reference to sexual immorality. And there's some sort of unlawfulness about her. Why can't it be adultery? Because Deuteronomy 20 deals with what's supposed to happen if there's adultery in the wife or in the husband. Right? There's the death penalty comes to bear. So the uncleanness of verse 1 cannot be adultery. It's best to understand the concept of the uncleanness here as something that the husband would find not satisfactory in her. Now, recognize this is not condoning or giving approval from God for this sort of an attitude. But the idea here is that he finds something that he's not pleased with. It could be, in that culture very easily, it could be that she was barren. You're not producing an heir for me. And so therefore, I will move on. This happened in English history, right? With King Henry VIII. I'll move on to somebody else who can bring me a male heir to the throne. Or, so it could be that she's barren. It could be some sort of physical defect that is in mind here. Maybe it's some sort of physical sickness that has caused the wife to no longer be pleasing to the husband. You don't have the strength that you once did. It could be just an irritation, or as the courts today use the term, irreconcilable differences. Notice, though, it's not defined in detail, but notice clearly she is the, in essence, the innocent party here. By the New Testament standard of, divorce only being allowed in the case of adultery. She is not guilty of adultery. She just has some other defect, something else that the husband just is unsatisfied with, and so he wants to put her away. But she is really, in the terminology that we use, we would say that this wife is actually the innocent party in this divorce. He does not have biblical grounds to divorce her. And he then writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of his house. So the marriage is over at this point. It is dissolved. You leave my house. And she goes out, verse 2, and remarries. So somebody else comes along, and this would have very potentially happened quickly, because women did not have good avenues of earning money, of providing for themselves, and so marriage was a big deal. So it's very possible that she would have needed to get remarried quickly. So she goes and remarries, and verse 3, now this second marriage, that husband either detests her and writes her a certificate of divorce and sends her away. Basically, the same thing happens to her again. Or he dies, and therefore she is freed in that way once again. And in verse 3, a lot is made of, this husband detesting her, and what do we mean by that? But I think what Moses is getting at here is just the idea the second marriage ends for some reason. And so he gives the spectrum of ways, you can either have a husband detesting her so that there's kind of this messy divorce on the one end, or just the more natural, not in an eternal sense, but more natural process of the husband dying, or, somewhere in between. He's just giving the spectrum of how a marriage can end. So therefore, the second marriage ends, and now comes the law in verse 4. So the first three verses just describe the situation. And now verse 4 says, he, the first husband, cannot marry her again. Okay, so does that make sense? Alistair and Allison get married. Alistair divorces Allison. He sends her away. She's not able to have kids. Something else, he decides, I'm not going to be married to you anymore. You're not good enough for me. I'm upset with you. Get out of my house. Here's your piece of paper. She goes and marries Benjamin. Allison and Benjamin are now married. That marriage ends somehow, some way. Let's say Benjamin dies. Alistair may not remarry Allison at this point. Why? Because Allison, verse 4 says, has been defiled. That would be an abomination before the Lord for Allison and Alistair to get back together. Well, we might say, how has Allison been defiled? In our first reading of verse 4, if you look at it, and if you just think in your mind, how has Allison been defiled? I think our first inclination would be to say that the sexual relationship with Benjamin, with husband number 2, has defiled her. And that we would say, well, Allison was intended by God for Alistair, and now she's blown it, and she and Benjamin were adulterers in God's sight. That would be our first guess, but that would be incorrect. That is a wrong reading. Why is it wrong? Well, two reasons. First of all, we know that there is the death penalty for adultery. So if Allison and Benjamin are adulterers, they would be punished. And maybe you would say, well, it's not quite the same as regular adultery. Okay, fine, but we don't see any censure or sanction put on that second marriage at all. There's no statement, well, if Allison and Benjamin have kids together, those children may not enter the temple for one generation. Or, you know, these types of censures, that there's no censure placed on the second marriage at all. The second reason why we want to say that it's wrong to say that the sexual relationship with the second husband has defiled her is because only Alistair is prohibited from marrying Allison. Right? Allison is free after the death of Benjamin to go out and get married time number 3 to Chad or anyone else whose name starts with C. She has the freedom now. She's got to work through the alphabet, right? But she is free to go and marry any other Israelite other than Alistair. Now, why is that? Well, that tells us that the problem then is not with Allison per se. She's not damaged goods or unclean in a general sense of the word. Only to Alistair is this true, that she is unclean. So then in what way is Allison defiled? Well, the reality is that Allison has been defiled. Notice that wording, has been defiled, not by Benjamin. She has been defiled by Alistair. Alistair's the one who wronged her. He declared that she is unacceptable as a wife. So note clearly, Alistair is not given permission, he's not given encouragement or command here in this passage to divorce. Instead, this passage instructs Alistair in the serious and wrongful nature of divorce. It instructs Alistair that when you do this to Allison, you are wronging her. You are defiling her. You are making her unclean. And it's actually the word here for defiled is a word that's used for unclean. You're making her unacceptable. So that's the scenario. Alistair, by divorcing her, is wronging her. Now, this is where the passage is in some ways surprising. Because if Alistair sins against Allison by writing this certificate of divorce, what would we expect the Bible to instruct him to do? So Alistair writes a certificate of divorce. Allison goes out and gets remarried. And now a year goes by and Alistair says, you know what, I was wrong. I did the wrong thing. I wronged Allison and what I did to her. And so then we would think, what would repentance require? Repentance would require Alistair to go and remarry her, or at least to wait around as a single man until something happens to Benjamin, and then to go and rectify and to make right his wrong. However, that's not what the passage teaches. It actually tells us that that is not allowable, that Alistair cannot repent in that way. And that gets into the heart of why God gives this law. Why is it that God instructs in this way? Because it seems like this law actually forbids Alistair from fulfilling biblical repentance. Well, why is that? Well, several reasons I'll give you. One reason is this law protects the second marriage. Right? Alistair doesn't right his wrong by going and undoing the marriage between Allison and Benjamin. He doesn't go to Benjamin and Allison and say, you know what, I blew it. Can you guys help me out here? I'm in a pinch. You guys get divorced and I'll take Allison back. It was my fault, my bad, but she's still my wife. So, you know, you guys break it off. Or going to Benjamin and saying, Benjamin, you know, Allison's got some physical problems, and so, you know, you probably won't really like her. So why don't you get ticked off too? So, you know, the law protects Benjamin and Allison's marriage from Alistair coming and interfering in some way to dissolve that marriage. The second reason why this law is given is it protects women from abusive situations. You can envision the idea, one idea, the scenario of wife swapping. You know, oh, we'll be all moral about it, and we'll write, you know, we'll both write our wife's certificates of divorce, and then we'll do these quickie marriages. You marry my wife, I'll marry yours. And now, then, you know, we'll do our thing, and then we'll write certificates of divorce again and remarry our original wife. Well, God here, explicitly, that would explicitly be not allowable based on this law. This law also impresses upon Israel just how unnatural it is for marriage to be dissolved. It impresses the serious and permanence of divorce. That it's like cutting off your finger. That once she's remarried, this cannot be put back together. It's gone. It's done for. This relationship is over. And it impresses, actually, that this is not a good thing, that it's not a normal thing. And in this way, it teaches the significance of divorce, that it's a wrong that man cannot rectify. And that way, it's kind of similar to murder. You kill someone, and you're repentant about it, you cannot bring life to that person again. And in the same way, it teaches Alistair, this is a wrong that as much as you might like to rectify it, as much as you might be repentant, you cannot fix it in this life. It would instruct him, you have to call out to God for mercy and grace. Let me make a couple other comments, just in a way of teaching on these verses. One thing is that biblically, we would assume a reciprocity in this day and age. The same limits would apply to the wife who divorces wrongly and her husband goes out and gets remarried. You know, that the same limitation would apply to Allison, right? If Alistair goes out and marries Beulah, that Al's son cannot wait around for Beulah to die and then go and remarry him also. And that fits with the New Testament rite that's given. The Old Testament laws are often written from the angle, or generally written, almost exclusively written, we could say, from the angle of the perception of the man in the situation. And the New Testament demonstrates on several occasions the reciprocity, that the same rights, that the same laws apply from the angle of the women. And so therefore this law does not just apply to Alistair, but also to Al's son in this regard as well. Also, there's the teaching here as well in these verses that the guilty husband is allowed to remarry if the innocent wife remarries. He doesn't, so Alistair doesn't have to wait around. In fact, there's no reason to wait around for 30 years to wait and see if Benjamin dies. Alistair, once she goes and remarries, even though he was guilty of sin, even though he's repentant of that, he would then be free to get remarried as well. And it actually meshes with the New Testament teaching on this point. So what we see is actually this law, verses 1 to 4, is given to restrain sin, to limit, to discourage divorce, to encourage them to think twice that this is not kind, this is not good, this is not natural, this is not loving, that this is not God's intention. And so therefore it would encourage them and instructs you as well in terms of restraining sin. It encourages you to avoid divorce. Now, so that's one aspect of our teaching here. John Calvin talked about the threefold use of the law. That God's given his law to restrain sin. So we see here clearly that this law is given to restrain sin, to restrain divorce. But also the law is given to drive us to Christ, to point the way to Jesus Christ. The New Testament talks about the law being a schoolmaster, to lead us to Christ. And we want to see how this law does that as well. And it points us to Christ by demonstrating Christ's care for his bride in spite of her infirmities. So there's a contrast set up here. A contrast between the way that this husband deals with this unsatisfactory thing in his wife, and then the contrast would be with the way that Christ deals graciously with the church. Calvin, in his sermon on this text, points out that this divorce is quite a discredit to the husband. That if this husband were to say, you know, oh, I notice that my right arm is weaker than my left arm. It's not performing up to the standard that I expect of my right arm. That the husband would not say, all right, I'll cut it off then. He would never do that to himself. But here he is forgetting in his treatment of his wife that he is one flesh with her. And that's the point that Jesus makes in Matthew 19. That this husband, that to take this passage and for the husband to say, there's something in you that's not satisfactory to me, therefore I'm going to send you away, I'm going to send you to give you this certificate of divorce, is like him cutting off his own arm. And so the point is that you don't treat your own body in this way. And so therefore divorce for these reasons would be unsatisfactory as well. And this is contrasted with Christ's care for the church. That Jesus Christ is married to an infirm bride. Christ is married to a weak bride, a sick bride, a bride with uncleanness, a bride with unsatisfactory things, a bride who does not measure up to his ideals and his standards, a bride who sins. And yet, We find in Ephesians 5 that husbands are called to love their wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So Christ, instead of saying, wife, church wife, you are spotted and wrinkled, and therefore I am getting tired of you, I will send you off. Instead, Christ responds to your inadequacies, bride of Christ, people of God, Christ responds to your inadequacies, not by sending you packing, not by illegitimatizing your place as a bride, but instead by giving himself for you, by providing for you the cleansing of forgiveness, by providing sanctification for you. Ruth's doing physical therapy right now to help heal her neck. And we can think of sanctification in that regard. Christ gives himself to strengthen and cleanse the bride, the weakness of the bride. I will give myself so that the bride might be strengthened and built up. And so this law of Deuteronomy 24 points to the error and the unnatural nature of divorce, and in so doing, contrasts this husband's way of dealing with his wife, who has shortcomings, and there's a contrast between the way he treats his wife and the way that Christ treats and relates to his bride. And so we're driven to Christ in this law. The third use of the law that Calvin emphasizes is that the law teaches us to live righteously. It instructs us in how to show our love and our gratitude for God. It teaches us, 2 Timothy talks about, for instruction in righteousness. And in the same way, we find that here. And we find it in the fifth verse, which is clearly connected to the previous four. It's clearly on topic here. And it emphasizes the fact that husbands need to prioritize making their wives happy. So verses 1 through 4 emphasize a harshness, an unkindness, an ungratefulness, and a lack of graciousness in dealing with a wife, versus the care and prioritization and serving that we see in verse number 5. And so clearly verse 5 is the concept in a positive way, that marriage is to be an important thing. It's to be a priority so much that it keeps the man home from going out to war in Israel. Why? Why does the man stay home from going out to war? So he can try every dish in the, every recipe in the recipe box in the first year. We wouldn't want him to die without eating the delicious apple dumpling recipe from Aunt Matilda. No, the husband stays home the first year so that he can make and bring happiness to his wife. Men, very clearly here for you, there is the teaching that there will be time involved, time given up for you to have healthy marriages, that God commands you to give time to your marriage. And clearly from verse 5, there's an implication that a marriage is going to take more time at the first. And we talk about this in premarital counseling. And I think it's a good policy for young couples to decide, you know, we're not going to be involved in community groups. We're going to try to be home at night for our first year together and get to know each other and work through things together and show our love for each other. But we need to realize, and it would be foolish to take verse 5 and to say this only has application to the first year of marriage. We don't interpret the other laws of the Bible that way. We recognize that they're principles that are given, not exhaustive rules. And so in the same way, we could say, husbands, there are going to be other seasons in the life of your marriage where you need to put other things on the back burner and say, my marriage is going to be my priority, and I am going to give it lots of time. It's hard to think about verse 5 without also thinking of the sermon from last week where we talked about warfare. And one of the things that our nation should think about in being involved in foreign wars all the time is the price that is paid by young families, by young marriages, by any marriage. I mean, even those of us who have been married a decade or 20 years would not want to be away, and our marriage would be under strain if we were away for 9 months or 12 months or 24 months. How much more when we're sending young men to do this sort of thing, who are fairly newly married, many of them. So it shouldn't lead us to think in that way. But also even for the rest of us, you know, the idea of somebody being a traveling businessman. I think we have to realize there's a price to be paid, and that God calls us to attend to our family needs. And for many of us, it would not work for us to be on the road a lot traveling. And for many of you men, it's far better for you to make $30,000 a year less per year and not travel and be on the road all the time. And I think this verse gives us the principle to evaluate that and to say we have the priority. God has given you the priority of making your wife happy, bringing happiness to her. So make your marriage a priority. And men, would anyone debate whether your marriage is a priority or not? So if someone came into your home and hung out for a couple weeks, would they come away saying, there is no question but that his marriage is a priority to him and he invests time in his wife? Put it another way, ask yourself the question, how much time did I devote this week to making my wife happy? And then contrast that with, how much time did I devote to my hobbies, to watching ESPN, to watching other TV programs, to reading the books that I like to read, to surfing the internet? So how much time did I spend making my wife happy? How much time did I spend on my other hobbies? And men, be careful of, remember we started out talking about the Pharisees and how they twisted this to make themselves feel good about themselves. Be careful of serving hobbies. Okay, so for me, it can be a temptation to say, well, honey, I've got to read this theology book right now. I really can't spend time with you. Well, yes, sometimes that's true that I need to work on a sermon or whatever, but I may be reading theology because I just like to read theology. But there can be kind of this holy serving hobby. You know, I don't have time for you. I'm doing these important service projects right now. So be careful of these serving hobbies that really aren't duties, but are just really hobbies that we have. So time, marriage needs to be a priority. Also, we have to ask the question, how is it that the husband goes about making his wife happy? In premarital counseling, one of the assignments they have couples work on is give me the 15 reasons why you want to marry this person. And if you can't come up with 15, you're out of here, you know. They have a while, I mean, they don't do it all on the spot instantly. But very regularly, on the girl's list is, he makes me laugh, or I think he's funny. So certainly there's a humor aspect to the husband bringing happiness to his wife in this over the course of the marriage. But I think that any woman in the room would want to make sure that the men know that they don't want this verse limited in application to my husband being a stand-up comedian around the house. That does bring me some laughter, some joy, but true happiness is going to be a little deeper than my husband, you know, coming up with the top 10 lists, you know, to get me chuckling every night. So it goes beyond just bringing laughter. And clearly the idea then is of the husband serving the wife. And this is in contrast, once again, with the husband who grows tired and frustrated with the infirmities of his wife. Instead, we have here a picture of a husband who bears with, who serves, who helps his wife in her infirmities. 1 Peter 3:7 speaks to this. Husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. And it's interesting to think about that, the parallel with that, that your prayers may not be hindered, the parallel with the idea of, back to Alistair, of him making her unclean, of defiling her. That would be something that would hinder his prayers, to do that to someone else, right? Well, 1 Peter 3:7, husbands likewise dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel. There's an implication in 1 Peter 3 that the husband's going to be able to come up with a list of these infirmities if he wants, that he could focus in on the weaknesses, on the inadequacies of this wife. But instead, he is called to dwell with them with understanding. He is charged to bring happiness to her, to understand her, to love her as the weaker vessels in her difficulties and struggles. That he would have the desire to protect her. That he would have the desire to understand her better. That he would have the desire to grow in his love for her. And so there's a call here for you men to serve your wives. Not just in the first year of marriage, but that it is a priority in the home to make her happy, to live with her in an understanding way, to cherish her, to bring joy to her life. Now, women, there's not a lot that I'm going to say to you this morning, but help us out. There are women who do not want to be happy in the home, who do not want to be content, who do not want to be protected, who do not want to be loved and cherished, who want to put up brick walls to isolate themselves. And so the calling here, the direction of the passage is obviously to your husband, but there is certainly application for you to want to be happy, to want to welcome your husband into your life, for you to want to be loved and cherished and served in this way. And so therefore, strive to be a woman who it is possible to bring happiness to. It can be very discouraging to a husband to feel like, I can try and try and try, I can serve and serve and serve, and regardless, you're going to be disappointed in me. You're going to be frustrated in me. And so therefore, you end up with men who want to go off to war, who are signing up. All enlist, all go off to war. So women, strive to be happy-able, to be women who can be encouraged and made happy, and help your husband do this. Okay, so men, you have the question to think through. How much time did I devote to my wife to make her happy this week versus my hobbies? And then also ask yourself the question, how did I bring happiness to my wife this week? Answer that question. How did I bring happiness into the life of my wife this week? Deuteronomy 24 is a passage that would be very easy for us to read over in reading through the book of Deuteronomy on our own and just say, oh, well, it deals with divorce. I'm not thinking about divorce. I don't have, you know, I'm not going off to war, so I'm okay. I can fly over these five verses and everything's fine and good. But that's not the major point of the passage. God is calling you, particularly you husbands, in this passage, to love your wife, to understand, yes, that she has imperfections, that there are ways in which she is not ideal in every sense, you know, she is not perfect, but that you bear with those things, you love those things, you understand those things, and that you serve in spite of those things. It's a contrast between Alistair, the first husband, who hates, who despises, who divorces his wife because of her infirmities, and Jesus Christ, who loves and cares for his bride and serves her, we could even say, because of her infirmities. So there's a call for you men to prioritize making your wife happy as you love her and live with her in an understanding way. Let's pray. Lord, your word is great. We marvel at how this passage, written 3,500 years ago or so, can still hit us with conviction right where we need to be hit. Lord, we confess to you as husbands that we grow frustrated with our wives, that we despise them sometimes because of certain inadequacies that we feel, that they aren't doing things well enough, that they aren't good enough in certain areas. And Lord, we confess that to you. We thank you for Jesus Christ as our husband who deals with us, even not only women, but men as part of his bride, who deals with us lovingly and tenderly, who does not cast us off for our infirmities, but works to sanctify us and has given himself for us. We pray that we would give ourselves for our wives, that we would give time, that we would serve, that we would work to make our wives, to bring happiness to them. It's in Christ's name that we pray these things. Amen.